Would you guys turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter? That's where we're going tonight. So we're going to pray here in a second, but I want to just set us up where we're going first. What's really awesome is that this morning, with what Dave preached on, if you haven't heard it, it'll be up online tomorrow. I strongly suggest, if you weren't here this morning, that you listen to what he preached on. It's actually a perfect segue into what I'm talking about tonight, that he didn't even know, that I didn't know that's what, exactly where he was going, and it just worked out awesome like that, because God is good. So excited. But anyway, we're going to be in 1 Peter tonight. I'm not going to put the verses up yet, Josh. I'm just going to kind of explain where we're going. 1 Peter was written by Peter. Someone's ready to go tonight. All right. Peter is writing this letter. He wrote this letter to believers. So we're gonna look at only four verses tonight. But before we do, we have to know, you know, who these verses are about and if they're about us, if we can apply them, who they're written to. So this letter was written to believers so that they might be reminded of their hope of salvation, and being reminded of that salvation, stand firm in it. I'm just going to read you guys just a few verses from chapter 1. They're not going to be on the screen. Don't worry about it. This is just chapter 1. I'm just going to read the ending of chapter 1. So if you guys want to follow along in your Bibles, you may. This is just to give you a taste of what Peter has been talking about in this beginning here. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He's reminding them of this gospel. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And it's really cool. So the whole first chapter, the first little paragraph of 1 Peter, the first chapter, is phenomenal. This book is, it's a very short letter, but he's writing this to believers. And because of this introduction, because of this hope we have, because of this gospel that has been preached to us, because of us being born again, he goes on and explains some implications of that. We just read one. Love one another earnestly, right? Because of you being born again, love one another. He goes on in chapter 2. Look at the first verse in chapter 2. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." So after he's already given us who we are in Christ, then comes the obedience to it. Once again, that's Christianity. It's not obedience first, then born again. It's born again, then we obey. You know, that's the gospel. And that's why I'm a believer. That's why we're believers, is because it's not our effort. It's not our work. It was Christ's work. Now we obey out of that, right? So what's really, really awesome is that there are four verses we're going to look at in chapter 2 here that I really believe that this is where the Lord has been guiding and directing this church over the last few years, and especially now with Dave and the direction that the church is going. These four verses are very short, very small, but they pack a punch. And what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to look through them. We're going to look through these four verses, all right? So let's read them. Josh, you want to throw them up there on the screen, and I'm going to be reading out of here, but you guys can follow along or in your own Bibles. Here we go. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk." In some versions it says "of the word," the milk of the word, "that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have it so readily accessible to us that we can put it on projectors, we can have it on phones, we can have it in multiple versions and formats. I thank you, Father, that we've been blessed with this, that, Lord, that you decided to communicate with us through your word. And, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, as we hear, I pray that we would be transformed by your word, that we would grow up into salvation through your word, and that most importantly tonight, as we'll see, that we will be understanding the implications of our salvation in such a way that we realize we are a spiritual house tonight. We are bonded together. We are joined together upon that living stone that is Christ Jesus. And I thank you so much for this. In your name we pray, amen. So here we go. We're just going to look at these verses. So if you guys have your Bibles, keep them out, or you can keep your eyes glued on the screen. We're going to go through these. Once again, look, here we go, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And here's where we're going to start. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 3 here, if you guys notice, this verse 3 explains why there's a verse 2 and why there's a verse 4. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. First thing, notice the word taste here. Taste can mean like taste testing. You know, you take a sip of something, don't like it. Black coffee, something, don't like it, throw it out, you know, whatever. Taste can mean, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have tasted the goodness of God. It's not talking about people that have become full-blown believers. That word tasted there is talking about people that have been affected, you know, by the Holy Spirit's work here, or have heard the word preached, or maybe have seen miracles. People that have had a taste. A taste is not the same thing as eating. We all know that. Nothing's worse than getting a little taste of something and you want the whole thing, but you're sharing with everyone else and they eat the whole thing and you only get a taste and it's just, makes you go, coffee. If you have tasted coffee before, you know that it can pull on your cravings and you want some right now, but that's okay. But anyway, tasting is one thing. However, instead of meaning just an experiment, what we're talking about here is an experience. Okay, so tasting that the Lord is good is not an experiment. He's a nice guy, but it's an experience. Something that we can come to grips with ourselves, something that becomes real to us. This is the same word taste that is used in Hebrews 2:9, where it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, here it is, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How many of you know that Christ did not just stick his toe in the icy waters of death and say, no. He took on that body of death. He took on suffering fully. Fully. He didn't just stick the toe in. He plunged in to suffering and to death. He is the pioneer, the captain of our salvation, it says, who led the way even through death. This is the kind of taste we're talking about. It's an experience. And my favorite part of this verse, if you notice what it says after tasted, it doesn't say tasted that God's gifts are good to us, or tasted goodness that comes from God, or tasted the grace that comes from God. What does it say? Tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's a very small little formality, nuance thing here, but it's imperative to understand this. This is not talking about God's gifts. We sometimes use the metaphor, his hands, like what God can give us. This is talking about his face. It's talking about tasting the goodness of God himself, not just his gifts. Now, obviously, God's gifts and his, you can't separate God's gifts from his, that's not the point. But we, as believers, very weak and fragile and awful as we are, can easily see salvation more as, oh, nice, my life's going to be good now because I'm saved, instead of, I've been reconciled to God. You guys get the difference? Oh, I get to go to heaven someday. Notice that's more about like what we get to kind of have, instead of, I get to encounter my God and Savior and King and Redeemer face to face for eternity. You see how we can get those wrong? Oh, I God owes me $1 million every day because I'm a Christian. That's gifts, not the giver. You guys get the difference there? And what's so awesome about this verse is before we even get into these little implications that we're going to talk about, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord himself is gracious. Story in the Bible about the 10 lepers. You guys familiar with this story? 10 lepers come to Jesus. Have mercy on us. He's like, go show yourself to the priest. You've been made well, right? And they were cleansed, it says, and they went to the priest. And what happened? One returned. Now, obviously, they were all healed. That's phenomenal. That's praise God Almighty. Not saying that the other nine were not happy. Obviously, they were happy. But you guys catch the small difference there? One was thankful for the gift, but did not forget the giver. So when we're talking about tasting that the Lord is good, we're talking about, yes, that's awesome. I thank you, Lord, that you bless me with this job. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. Lord, I prayed for my aunt, and she died. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. You get it? Because if you've tasted that the Lord is good and gracious, whether you get a lot of gifts from him or not, that's not where your hope lies. Your hope does not lie in the blessing here. Your hope lies in the Redeemer. You guys understand? So before we go any further, we have to understand this. Are you satisfied in God alone? Do you find your highest joy and delight in God himself or in what God owes you? That's the American Christianity side of it, and you'll see it everywhere. If you become a Christian, God will give you this. If you become a Christian, God has to give you this, right? Because you're, whatever happened to you, get God. Isn't that it? The gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? So anyway, because of this, if we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, that once again, that's Peter's assumption here, because he's talking to believers. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, let's look at verse 2. Here we go. We have basically two implications. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, there's an individual and a corporate application of this, or implication, whatever. There's an individual and a corporate, and we'll see what happens here. So here we go, look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Again, the words in the Bible are not here just randomly. There's a purpose. Notice the word choice at the very beginning here. As the newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Now, notice other times in the Bible it might say, read the word, study the word, teach the word, preach the word, wield the word, sword of the Spirit, right? Memorize the word, right? Hide it in our hearts. But instead he uses the word crave, desire, intensely long for, kind of like as the deer in Psalm pants for the water. He uses the word crave, and there's a reason why I believe that he gives us this word in particular, because if you don't desire the word, you won't read it. If you don't desire and long for the word of God, you won't study it. You won't meditate on it. You'll never be able to teach or preach it. You won't be interested in searching it out for all of its hidden truths. And you certainly won't be able to hide it in your heart you'll not be able to wield it either if you don't desire the word. So it's interesting that Peter goes right to the root and he says, desire the milk of the word. And why do we do this? Because just like newborn babes, just like infants, the milk is what nourishes us. That is the baby nursing at his mother's breast. That is what the baby uses to grow. That is his nourishment. And this analogy is not, it's not wasted letter space in the Bible. This is not, let's come up with a metaphor, throw it in here, a simile, let's just throw it in here. There's a reason why he uses this. Because we, believers, growing up into salvation, grow up how? It's through the word. And this is phenomenal. If you notice, it says desire the pure milk of the word. In some versions, and the version that I have, it says the pure spiritual milk. It's a Greek word, logikos. If you notice, it sounds like logos is in there. That word can be translated of the word, but it can also be translated spiritual. The reason why I go into that detail is because Romans 12:1, familiar with Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, right, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, pleasing. This is your, some versions say, spiritual act of worship, or I might say your reasonable act of service. It's the same word translated here of the word as reasonable. I think the connection here, what's the next verse in Romans say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? There's a commentary that says this so well. It says, the means by which God sanctifies believers, remember, growing up into salvation, the means by which God sanctifies believers is through the mind, through the continued proclamation of the word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word, pure spiritual milk, or milk of the word, it means reasonable, rational. Rational. The spiritual growth is not mystical, but rational, and rational in the sense that it is informed and sustained by God's word. Isn't that cool? So it's one of the most amazing things. We don't just, oh yes, read your Bible, pray every day, you'll grow. It's, once again, these are not just glib little fun lines. This is how we are sanctified. It's not some kind of mystical experience that one day you just wake up and all of a sudden you're the most perfectly selfless and joyful and humble person. That doesn't typically happen. Dave mentioned this morning how many times you get saved and then the next day you're like, wow, I'm completely selfless. And then right there, you're proud right there already and you've completely shot that right out. And then the rest of the day, you guys, you know what I'm talking about. You've all been there. So how are we sanctified? Is it by just some genie in a bottle? No. It's through the continual proclamation of the word. It's the growing. It's the being nurtured by the very words of God. So it's such a beautiful, beautiful analogy with the newborn babe. So how do you get this craving of the word? What did it say in verse 3? If you've tasted that the Lord is good, if you've tasted this, like newborn babes, grow up. You guys get that? So it's not like you can just kind of do this on your own. You have to have tasted the goodness of God. If you guys have your Bibles, go back to the end of chapter 1. Notice something really cool here about the word. The end of chapter 1, with verse 22, just see if you guys notice this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, ready? Through the living and abiding word of God. In the gospel summary in the first chapter, Peter uses the word as the means in which we are brought into salvation and continually abiding through salvation. Look, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. You guys ever heard this before? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Next line. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So once you've tasted the goodness of God, what the word can do, the word that sanctifies us and regenerates, of course you're going to desire it. You guys get that connection? Once you've tasted that God is good, seen the powerful work of the Word in your life, the Spirit using the Word of God in our lives, how could you not crave His Word? How could you not crave the written Word of God if you've already experienced it? That's my prayer that we've all experienced that. So here we go. Look at verse 4. We'll keep moving on here. Verse 4. As you come to Him. So verse 3, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is gracious, has two motivations out of it. You've got verse 2, crave the word. Verse 4, as you come to Him, that word come is the same as ask, seek, and knock, where it's like a continual asking, a continual seeking, a continual knocking. This is a continual as you come to Him. It carries with it the idea of coming to God to stay in His presence, coming to remain with Him in intimate communion. This is obviously it's Christ's plea for salvation, come unto me, but it also has that growing up into salvation as we continually abide in Him and come to Him. Coming to Christ is what you do when you long for His word, the way a baby longs for milk, and longing for it, come to it, feed on it, and find Christ in it. So these two are related to each other, and it's what we're actually going through on Sunday mornings here with Jesus in it all. The way you come to Christ, how do you do that daily? Do you have to sit in your room and wait for Him to appear to you like He did John and Isaiah? No. You can find Him in the Word of God. He is the Word of God. That's the point. That's why He is the Word of God. We can read the Word of God and find Christ all through it. Come to Him daily. So far, notice what we've been talking about. Individual. You need to long for the Word. You need to desire the Lord. You need to have tasted that the Lord is good. You need to come to Christ. All right. And a lot of times in my own life especially, and a lot of people that I know, that's where Christianity kind of hits the ceiling. Because you have to do this. And you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you need to offer your body as a living sacrifice. And you need to be transformed. It's absolutely true. But if we stop there, we're missing half of the picture. And we'll see what that half of the picture is as we go on here. So let's finish at verse 4. Here we go. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, you guys see this next phrase here, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as we come to him, who do we come to? We heard it this morning. Who do we come to? The rock. We come to the living stone. We come to the living stone. So Isaiah 28:16, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. It's actually quoted in 1 Peter 2 here in verse 6. He quotes Isaiah here. Look what it says. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So this is, he's using an image from the Old Testament. You guys familiar with Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ? He says, you know, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Pastor Cook did a wonderful sermon once on this difference between rocks here. Peter, Petros, small rock. Jesus, the rock, Petra, big rock. That's a good way to look at it. We're not talking about Peter as the rock that the church is built on. We're talking about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That's the rock that he builds his church on, which we'll see here in a second. So what's really, really cool is that in here in 1 Peter, in 5, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, that stone means a building stone. It can mean a common stone, but it most commonly means a stone used in buildings. Back then, that's what you used stones for the most part, was construction and building. You didn't really have as much brick and mortar. You had stones that sat on each other, made these legit buildings. And as you're all familiar with, hopefully from Scripture and from the Word, these buildings had cornerstones. You guys are all familiar with a cornerstone, people that are in construction, unlike myself, understand what cornerstones are. Cornerstones are those that central stone in the foundation of a building that sets all the angles, it sets all the symmetry for the building. It is the essential piece that literally sets up the rest of the structure. If one part of it's off, if one little degree is off, by the time you get 20 feet up in the air, you're way off. But if everything is lined up, if it's perfectly right and 90 degrees and perpendicular here, and this is flat here, and this is level here, and this is solid, if the cornerstone is right, the rest of the building is right. So here we see that Christ is that cornerstone, and that it says God has seen him chosen and precious. He chose Jesus to be the cornerstone. He's the one that's precious. He's the one that's perfect in all of his attributes. And this is what's so amazing about this. This stone, this perfect stone that becomes the cornerstone, is nonetheless not just a stone, but a living stone. Kind of an awkward metaphor, if you think about it. Stones don't live, but that's what's so amazing about Jesus, the cornerstone, is that he's not just a stone, he's a living stone. This stone lives. Why? Because it is Christ, and Christ lives because he rose from the dead. He is a living stone. He is alive. He has living relationships with living people. He gives life, which he has in himself, to all who believe. He's not only our living hope. He is the living stone because he has defeated death in his resurrection and is the giver of life to all who believe. So it's a beautiful metaphor because you have the rock, who is our foundation, who is perfect, but he's not just, he's just a rock. That's not right. He's living. That's how profoundly amazing Jesus is, that he's a living stone. And this is where it gets sad. Look at the next part here. Verse 4, Josh, if you go there. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. This idea of rejection means having been examined and then rejected. It doesn't just mean, oh, all right, that guy, I don't care. It means having been examined, having been looked at, esteemed, regarded, then discarded. If you think about what happened with Israel, Jesus didn't just come by and people said, whatever. It was people that were asking him questions and following him and listening to him for 3 years and then put him on trial and then kill him. He wasn't just ignored. He was injured, right? He wasn't just brushed off to the side. He was beaten and bruised. So this wasn't just a casual, we don't need Jesus. It was a All of history had pointed to this coming Messiah, and after all of the prophets, after all of the law and all of the history, you now have the Messiah, and all of Israel, especially the chief priests and the Pharisees, don't want him. Don't want him. This cornerstone, the most perfect of all, the living stone, rejected by men. But what's awesome is it's not man's approval that matters, it's God's. So it's not if we go, that cornerstone doesn't look right. No, you're wrong. The cornerstone's right. You need to get your sight checked. And here we come to my favorite part, and this is where we're going to wrap this up here on verse 5. Look what this says. And just look at the first 5 words. You also, as living stones. That's one of those phrases, if you're just trying to read your Bible through and get your devotions done for a day, you will read this, you yourself as living stones are being built up in the spiritual, and you're just going to keep going, and you're going to blow right over it. But who did we just say was the living stone? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the living stone. But you yourselves, like living stones. Peter uses the same word, the same words that he used to describe Christ as the living stone, and calls us living stones. The very life that exists in Christ exists in us, if we're believers. That's what we talked about this morning even. Romans 8:11, right? We have the life of Christ. This is an amazing spiritual privilege. It's not that we just worship him. It isn't that we just obey him or just honor him. It's not that we just pray to him. It's that we are united with him, with the very same life that he himself has. That same life is given to us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 8:11, if the same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jonathan Edwards says this. His quote is amazing. The soul of a saint receives light from the Son of Righteousness in such a manner that its nature is changed and it becomes properly a luminous thing. Not only does the sun shine in the saints, but they also become little suns, partaking of the nature of the fountain of their light. The saints do not only drink the water of life that flows from the original fountain. Out of this water becomes a fountain of water in them, springing up there and flowing out of them. You guys, you're familiar with this, right? Dave talked about it this morning, with the water that flows out of the rock. It's not that we just come and drink out of the water. We ourselves can have springs of living water in us. John 4, right? The woman at the well. Whoever drinks of me, the living water, will never thirst again. He'll spring up with wells of living water inside of him. The idea of us receiving the light, right? It's from the Son of Righteousness. What a beautiful picture. We don't just receive the light from the Son of Righteousness. We, in turn, shine that light. We become that same, just like Moses with his face, as he beheld the glory of God, he shone with the glory of God. And this is a huge distinction between Christianity and other religions, because in our religion, in what we believe, we don't just have a God that we try to serve or someone who does nice things for us, but we have a God who gives us the very same life that is in him. And it's by his Spirit. That's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit, is that we can become alive with the same life that is in Christ Jesus. Like, these are spiritual privileges we're looking at. And why do we get these privileges? Why do we taste that the Lord is good? Why do we come to Christ? Why do we long for spiritual milk? Why do we become living stones? And here it is. You also are being built up into a spiritual house. This is huge. And this is the last little point we're going to look at tonight. It's the very last point. Is that we ourselves are being built up into a spiritual house. Our salvation is not merely individual. It is corporate. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to wait for Chris Hooks to get saved so I can get saved. That's not what that means. But what we're looking at here is we're not just looking at commands like you need to do this, but we are also being built up as a house Think about this image. We have Christ the cornerstone, the living stone, right? But what composes this house? Stones, right? What composes this new temple, if you will? What composes it? Living stones. We do. We compose this temple. There's a really interesting story. Actually, if you guys would you turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 17? We're going to look at a little story here in the Old Testament that I think typifies this pretty well. 1 Chronicles, not Corinthians. 1 Chronicles, Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 17. We're going to look at an interesting story here. This is taking place at the end of David's reign. King David, right, has a son named Solomon. All right. So this is 1 Chronicles 17. So the prophet Nathan is going to David, and David wants to build a house for the Lord, right? David wants to build the temple. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, David wants to not just have this tent for God's presence, this tabernacle. He wants to build this splendid temple to house the presence of God. Beautiful, right? But Nathan the prophet's like, no, not today. And God says no. But there's a really awesome promise here. Talk about seeing Jesus in all of the Bible. Look at this. Let's move down to verse 11. This is Nathan to David. Ready? When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, this is a piece of history. The prophet Nathan went to David and had a message for David. It was, you're not going to build this temple. Your son will. His son being Solomon. Okay? Okay, that's what this is saying. Solomon is going to build a temple. But we know that from the line of David, right, there would be a king, right? That's the promise in the Old Testament, that there would be a king who will be on the throne forever. Jesus Christ, right? That is the picture here. But what's so amazing, this gives us what Jesus, that king that will be established forever, what he's going to do. Notice this. Let's read that again, but think of this as what Jesus will do, as the true Son of God, right? When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Think about this in terms of Jesus Christ. I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. I will establish his kingdom. Christ's kingdom is established. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Oh, so awesome. I will not take my steadfast love from him, in whom I am well pleased, as I took it from him was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. Now, obviously, you don't look at every Old Testament passage and try to find some mystical, magical insight and revelation from it. But I think this is something interesting here, is because we know that David's offspring eventually is Jesus. He's talking about Solomon here, but what's so cool is this is a picture of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to build his father a temple, and not just a temple made of stone, but a temple made of living stones. We who are possessors of the Holy Spirit, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? There's two references of that in Corinthians. In Corinthians, it says in 6:19, a lot of people quote this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That, don't you know, that you is singular. You who believe on Jesus Christ and have been born again, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that right there is an entire message in itself. That's Romans 8:11 all day. But there's another same passage in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, do you, plural, not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Isn't that interesting? In Corinthians, it says twice that we are the temple of God. One time it says it means it singularly. You are a temple of God. You possess the same life of Christ. It also says, you, plural, are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit resides, where God is active and working on the earth. in that temple where God's presence is, that's us as the church. I think there's a reason why one of them's singular and one of them's plural. There's a reason why in 1 Peter, as we've been looking at tonight, he says, yeah, you're living stones, but you are not just a living stone. You are a living stone, a part of a spiritual house. You guys see the corporate reality to that? Yes, you are a living stone, but there is a corporate reality from that. Ephesians 2, this is the last passage we're going to look at. Ephesians 2, if you guys would turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. We're going to look at verses 17 to 22. Paul kind of explains here in a little more detail of what Peter's alluding to. This is Ephesians 2, 17 to 22. And he came and preached peace to you. He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here we go. Notice the singular there, the individual. You have access to the good. We have access. All of us have an access to Jesus Christ. That's awesome. I have verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Those verses like illuminate what Peter mentions in passing. He says, yeah, you're a spiritual house. What does that mean, spiritual house? It means that we all are brought into unity with each other, fellowship with one another. And it's there where the Spirit of God dwells, where the gospel is most effectively proclaimed, where the Spirit of God and the presence of God is most visibly seen, is the church. Not me alone, but me, a part of the body of Christ. That's such a profound reality. It is not, Chris, you need to be the light of the world. Dave, you need to be the light of the world. It's, yeah, be the light of the world, but the church body is the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. And if we just look at, well, I can just be good on my own and be nice to people. I don't need a church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need Sunday school classes. I don't need training. I don't need to hang out with brothers and sisters in Christ. I can just be good on my own and read the Bible. Yeah, you can be good on your own and read the Bible. Great, but you're literally not fulfilling the other half of the entire reason for our salvation here, is that we might be a body of believers joined together, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcision or uncircumcision, male or female, slave, whatever, but we are all one body, one in Christ Jesus, where his Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit who illumines truth and guides us in the truth and convicts the world of sin in regards to sin, righteousness, judgment. That Holy Spirit is where? In the church. Not the building. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about people. The living stones. In the Old Testament, there was one temple. There was the temple that sat there made of stones. Great. We don't have a dead temple. We have a living temple. We are the temple. What happened in the temple? Sacrifices, offerings were given up to God. Look at the end of verse 5, 1 Peter 2, 5. If you go to turn back, we're going to end here. Josh, if you put up verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. A holy priesthood, leaving that for another time, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ. So the whole point that we're getting to here is we start with, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you yourself tasted? Are you satisfied with God himself, whether you receive his blessings or not, whether you receive those wonderful bonuses of God's favor or not? Are you satisfied in God? And if you are you craving his word, where he is found? It says where he is found, as we come to him in his word, as we come to him, as we read, are we craving that? Are we desiring to be grown up into our salvation? And not just grown up into our salvation individually, but corporately as a spiritual house. There's a really amazing passage in John chapter 17. You don't have to go there. You don't have to put it up. This is when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he talks a lot about unity. And a lot of people see this unity as, well, that means that if, you know, the Muslims down the road are doing good things, we should do good things with them, because that's unity. That's not unity. A lot of people think that unity is, oh, well, you say you're a Bible-believing church, you say you're Bible-believing, well, I guess we all love the Lord just the same, we all are, but, and people think that unity just means as long as Christians are together, that's all that matters, right? You just got to get people together. We can get 5,000 people together in the first arena, that's unity, right? It doesn't really mean unity, it means that you got a bunch of people in a building together. It doesn't mean necessarily Christian unity, right? But notice what Jesus says here in John 17, in verse 22, listen to this. He says, the glory, praying to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. There you go, the living stone giving us life, living stones, right? That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. How is the world going to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we live in unity with one another? I don't mean unity as in, oh, I just like you, you're nice. I mean, like, we understand that we are a part of the spiritual temple of God. We believers, we that are believers, are not just individuals that attend church here and sit here and want this to happen here at church and want this to happen to me over here. Consumer mentality, we've heard that, right? Consumer mentality. Well, I hope the church feeds me today, or I hope the church has a child's program for me, and I hope that they've got this afterwards, and I hope that they've got air conditioning, and I hope that they got this, and I hope that they got Afghans when it gets too cold, and I hope, and it becomes a lot about what the church can get to us. Even if, I hope the worship's good, right? I hope the worship is good, right? I hope the pastor wears his three-piece suit tonight, or, and a lot of it becomes about this building and about what, instead of we realizing that we are a body of believers, like it's not just a body that sits here on Sunday nights. It's a body of believers that is in communion with one another and with God. It's people who together offer spiritual sacrifices. As the end of that verse says, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. That doesn't just mean you raising your hands on your own. It means you with everyone else, with everyone else in mind, with everyone else on your heart, esteeming others better than yourselves, with brotherly love, offering spiritual sacrifices. So there's a difference between me just saying, I'm going to worship Jesus, and I can't wait to worship Jesus with my family and encourage my family to love Jesus and encourage this person to love Jesus and to hang out with this person and help them love Jesus. You guys get the difference? You can love Jesus on your own, that's fine, but this whole passage, tasting the Lord, seeing Him in His Word, is all for a purpose, to be built up as a corporate body that displays the presence of God to the whole world. Isn't that phenomenal? How is the world going to know that Jesus is the Son of God? Through the church. Doesn't mean by me on my own, out on a street corner. That's great if I can get out on a street corner and do that. But how else is the world going to know? By the church living, breathing, acting, fellowshipping, worshiping together as a body. And that's much more than just, I came on a Sunday night, I got my quota in, I'm good. It's a life. It's a life of that, it's a corporate identity. When you think of yourself as redeemed, it's not individual. It's you're part of a family. It's not just you're gonna go to the pearly gates. There's a body of believers. The sheep of God. You guys understanding this? There's a quote here, and then we'll ask you guys a few questions and we'll pray. When we come to Christ, we automatically come to each other. If you are where Jesus is, you are surrounded by Jesus' people. Therefore, we ought to make the fellowship of the church the biggest things in our lives. The important thing in the world today is the presence of an invisible spiritual entity called the church, and the Holy Ghost never works outside of that entity. That's by, as A.W. Tozer that said that. And if you guys think, with the analogy of a marriage, I know Brandon and I went through this a lot in our marriage counseling. The best way to have a healthy marriage is like the triangle example. You guys ever heard of this before, like the triangle example? Yeah, I'm here and Brandon is here. And if we try to get to each other and be in communion with each other, in perfect relationship with each other, the best way to do that is if we meet in Christ. It's a really cool example. It helped shape what marriage is for me. Think about us as believers. As we're coming under Christ, who else is coming to Christ? believers, right? It's that idea of how do we come into better fellowship, and how do we learn to love one another better? How do we learn to forgive one another? How do we learn to esteem others better than ourselves? How do we learn to show mercy? How do we learn to put away all slander and hypocrisy and deceit and malice and backbiting and gossip and unforgiveness and bitterness? How do we put that away? By coming closer to Christ, being transformed into his image, and joining other believers on the way to Jesus. So it's an interesting analogy. So if you guys would you bow your heads? I just want to ask you guys some questions here as we end here in prayer. Are you living out your faith corporately? It doesn't mean, are you coming to church? I want you guys to, you guys can talk to your, you yourselves know this. Are you living out your faith corporately? Do you come to church to be served or to serve the body? Are you a consumer? Are you a contributor? Do you see your salvation as entrance into a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people? It's very interesting that right after this in Peter, he talks about salvation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, corporate, a holy nation, a purchased people. Do you see your salvation as, oh, I did well today. I'm doing my best. I'm reading the Bible. I'm doing my best. Or do you see it as, I'm helping the body. I'm helping my brothers and sisters work out their salvation. And this is it. If you are not, are you coming to Christ daily by consuming the milk of the Word? And if you're not consuming the Word and craving the Word daily, have you even tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good? If you notice, there's three levels here. And they lead up to each other in Peter, but if you notice, we're going backwards with it. See where Peter ends up with the spiritual house? Do you see your salvation corporately? Do you see yourself on the road to sanctification, the road to glorification as with others, or just something that you're trying to do on your own? And if you're not doing that, are you coming daily to Christ? Are you coming to Him, finding Him in His Word? Are you searching the Scriptures? And if you're not doing that, have you even tasted that the Lord is good? Have you tasted the goodness of God, or are you too caught up in the gifts that He gives you? Are you too caught up in the million-dollar dreams and the basically American dream? Are you caught up in those gifts, or do you see the gifts as coming from an all-generous and gracious Redeemer giver? So, Father, I ask tonight, as we just kind of contemplate the Word as it works in our hearts, Holy Spirit, I ask that You would use Your Word tonight and stir up our hearts, stir up our affections, stir up our thoughts towards You. Holy Spirit, I ask that You convict us this evening of any errors in our hearts and in our lives that we've seen from the Word tonight, Lord, that You intend for us to be a body, that You intend for us to not just be an individual who is so self-concerned with everything about our own little salvation and our own stumbles, but Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, tonight that You would allow us to see our salvation in terms of a corporate reality, something that we work out together, that when we come to this church, when we come to Elmira Christian Center, it's not coming to the building, it's not coming to a program, it's not just helping out, but it's helping a body grow in their sanctification, grow closer to one another, grow closer to You. Father, and I pray tonight, if there are people in here that are struggling with reading the Word, reading their Bibles, and finding You, coming to You daily, Father, if it's whoever it is, old or young or new believer or old believer or whatever it is, Father, I pray that You would stir up in us a desire, an intense craving for the Word, where we see Christ, where we see that where we receive that nutrition, that the nutrients we need to grow up into our salvation. It's such a continual process. And Lord, I pray that if any here have not tasted the goodness of Your beauty, of Your holiness, of Your righteousness tonight. If there are people in this house that have claimed Christianity, have claimed to know You and love You, but have never truly tasted that You are the all-satisfying Redeemer, that You are sufficient in and of Yourself, that Lord, Your nature, that your attributes, your perfections, Your holiness, that is completely satisfying. That is all we need, is to behold You. So, Father, wherever we are tonight on this list of areas, Lord, that we need work on, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would continually work in us and would abide in us. would continually mold and shape us and turn us into the men and women, the living stones that we are meant to be, members of a living temple where your Holy Spirit can dwell and work and spread the kingdom in this world. And Father, we thank you so much for your precious promises to us, Lord, that you would give us the very life that is in Christ Jesus. That same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in us. The same Spirit that allows us to cry, Abba, Father. That same Spirit is ours if we would believe and confess and walk in faith. So, Father, I thank you for that life that you give us. I thank you that you have placed your Holy Spirit in us and given us that seal, that deposit. And Lord, I ask that we would continually walk out this reality, Lord, that we are your temple individually and even more importantly than that, corporately. And we thank you for your word. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.